As I most often do on Sunday morning, I want to read my text. I want you to follow with me in your Bible, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. But notice beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3, Paul speaks to servants or slaves, and he says, "You are to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh," that is, your human masters. "You're not to do it with eye service as men pleasers, but you're to do it with singleness of heart as fearing God. And whatever you do, do it with all your heart as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons," that's implying no respect to persons with God. "Masters," chapter 4, verse 1, "give unto your servants or slaves," your bond slaves actually, "that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven." Now, we've looked together the last three Sundays at Christ in the home. And we saw beginning in verse 18 that wives were to be subject unto their husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Then we saw husbands, verse 19, are to love their wives and be not bitter against them. Children, verse 20, are to obey their parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then fathers or parents are not to provoke their children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So it's only natural now that we move to slaves and masters, not implying that women or children are slaves, but implying that slaves were part of the homes at that time. They were many times domestic slaves. They were many times viewed as family, and they were part of the home. And so Paul moves right into this. Now, also I want to make a point that many of the first Christians were slaves. About 50% of the Roman world were slaves. About 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. So it was a very common thing. And I'm going to talk about slavery in the Bible in just a moment. But I believe that Jesus transforms not only our hearts, not only our homes, but also the workplace. For an overwhelming majority of Americans today, work is dull and meaningless. Years ago, there was a book written by Patterson and Kim. Its title was "The Day America Told the Truth." And it tells us in the book, quote, that only 1/10 of American workers are satisfied with their jobs. And only 1 in 4 employees gives his or her best effort on the job. I heard of one employee that was a large company, was asked how many people work in your office, and his reply was about half of them. And just as marriage today is in trouble, so the workforce is in trouble, because I believe that the home is the building block of society. If you have a home based on God's word, then I believe you're going to spill over into the culture around us, and it's going to be for our good and for God's glory. So Jesus transforms our attitude toward our daily work or the daily grind. Christians can live above the daily grind. They can find purpose and meaning in their job. Now, let me give you one verse before I begin to talk about slavery and break down the text that kind of sets the theme for wives, husbands, children, and parents, servants, and masters. And it's back in verse 17 of chapter 3. I pointed it out over the last several weeks. In verse 17 of chapter 3, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as you're doing it, be giving thanks to God and the Father by him." This is the key to Christ in the workplace. Whatever you do in word or in deed, it covers everything, our attitudes and our actions and the words we speak, you do all for the name of the Lord Jesus, and you want it to bring glory and honor to him as you are on the job. So that's the key to remembering bringing Christ into the workplace. But in our text, it speaks to two groups. I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 22, he speaks to servants, or slaves would be a better translation. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he speaks to masters or slave owners. And we will make the application to employees and employers. But first, I want to address head on, and this is not exhaustive, and I'm sure that there'll be some questions raised that I don't answer, but I want to address for a moment before I unpack these verses the issue of the Bible and slavery. A lot of critics attack the Bible and say the Bible condones slavery, or God told people to have slaves, or why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? And, you know, the Bible encourages masters to beat their slaves and it's okay. And they say that the Bible is an immoral book and can't be trusted because of what it has to say about slavery. So let me just say a couple of things to remember. Number one, slavery in the Bible days was far different from slavery in our modern times. When we think of slavery, we think of it being based on race. We think of the white man enslaving the black man, or that we take ships to Africa and we take them captive and we chain them up and we bring them back to America and we make them slaves. But we need to remember, when the Bible was written, Old and in the New Testament, that slavery was based on economics, not on race. Slavery was based on economics and not on race. The Bible does very clearly condemn, and you can do your own study in Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 21, it condemns what it is called men stealing. And that's what we were doing in Africa. We were men stealing, and the Bible condemns that. And it also condemns that you beat a slave until he dies. Now, if a slave did something wrong, there would be punishment, as often many cultures have corporal punishment for things that are done wrong. But it also said that if a master killed a slave, that master would actually be guilty of murder and he should be put to death, which was unheard of outside of the revelation of God's word. But slavery was far different in the Roman Empire. Doctors, many of them were slaves. It's believed that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, possibly was a slave to Theophilus, and that he was his master. Lawyers were slaves, and they were part of the household. Even some politicians were slaves. Now, you became a slave several ways. Number one, if you're born to slaves, you became a slave, and you were owned by your master. Also, and this was quite common, if you ran into hard financial times, you couldn't go to the bank and get a loan. You couldn't borrow money from the Bank of America. You had to actually sell yourself to save your family as a slave. So for economic reasons, sometimes people would actually become slaves because it would mean a roof over them, food, bed, their family would be taken care of. And because many masters saw that their slaves were valuable, they would take good care of them. And there's another thing that you need to remember. In the Old Testament, when God spoke to the Jewish nation of Israel about slavery, he said, you can only have a slave for 6 years. And in the seventh year, that slave is to be released and set free. And not only released and set free, you're to give them some money, you're to give them some property, you're to give them some goats and cows and some of your herd, and you're to take care of them. And a lot of the critics of the Bible miss that altogether. But secondly, I would say the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, but neither does it condone it. The Bible just records the condition of what existed in that time. It doesn't condemn it, yes, but it doesn't condone it. But what God does is gives principles in his word that eliminated slavery in the world, that destroyed the institution of slavery, because the Bible says that we're all created equal in God's eyes. The Bible says that as Christians, there's not bond nor free, there's not male nor female, that we're all one in Jesus Christ. God doesn't love men more than women or women more than men. God doesn't love white people more than black people. It's not a racial thing. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen? There's no distinctions. Like when you come to church, we don't come to church and have class divisions. Neither did they in the first century. And some of the first Christians saved were slaves, and they would go to church with their masters, and when they got to church, they were one in Jesus Christ. So Christianity is elevating not only to women and children, but also to slaves. And then thirdly, I would say the Bible points to a Savior and to changing men's hearts. The Bible isn't a book about the culture. It's a book about a Savior. And as long as there are sinful men in the world, you're going to have them enslaving others. There's a lot of different forms of slavery in our modern world right now. And the reason is the heart of man. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not necessarily laws, which I think are great. We should pass laws that people be free and you can't enslave somebody. But the problem is men's hearts, and God comes to change men's hearts. Christianity reforms society from the inside out. And that's an important point to make. And in Christ, we're all one. And then lastly, I would say fourthly, that it was Christianity that transformed the institution of slavery. You know, in our New Testament, we have a little letter. It's called Philemon. You ever read the book of Philemon? Well, Philemon was a slave owner. And the story is that Philemon, by the way, guess where he was from? Colossae, where we have this book to the Colossians. He had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. He wasn't a Christian. He ran away, became a fugitive. And guess where he went to hide? Rome. Guess who was in Rome? Paul. Guess who he met? Paul. What a coincidence. Now, with a little sanctified imagination, I imagine Paul was outside his hired house with chains between two Roman soldiers. He was in chains. And this slave who ran away from his master was walking by, saw a crowd gathered around Paul preaching, and he listened very carefully to the words the apostle had to say. And he saw this joy on his face and this light and glory of God. And he talked about being in bondage to sin, being slaves to sin, and how Jesus Christ can forgive our sins and set us free. And I picture Onesimus coming and kneeling before Paul and Paul leading him in a prayer of repentance. And he was born again and he came to know Jesus Christ. And he was now free indeed. Amen. The Bible says if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Well, I don't know how much time lapsed. Preaching still with a little imagination here, okay? But I imagine that eventually Onesimus said, Paul, I've got something to tell you. Well, what's that? He said, I'm a fugitive. I ran away from my master, Philemon, in Colossae, and I tried to get lost in Rome, and I was found of the Lord, but I need to let you know I'm a fugitive. And Paul thought, what a coincidence. I know Philemon. He's one of my converts, and I just so happen to be writing a letter to the church at Colossae right now. I'll add another one to Philemon. And so he wrote that little one chapter epistle to Philemon. And I believe that Philemon was one of the individuals carrying Colossians and the letter to Philemon back to the city of Colossae. And I can almost imagine Philemon or Onesimus when he got back to his master and he said, before you get upset with me, read this letter. Quickly read. I met Paul and everything's cool. Everything's cool. And Philemon opens the letter and he begins to read about Paul, and this is Paul and Onesimus, and he got saved. And Paul says, I want you to receive him back as a brother. No longer a slave, but a brother in Christ. And forgive him. And if he owes you anything, if he wronged you in any way, Paul said, put it on my account. I'll take care of it. I'll pay for it. You see, Christianity changed men's hearts, and in changing men's hearts, changed the institution of slavery. How elevating and liberating is Christ in our culture? Now, let's look at what happens, though, when Christ goes to work with us. It's interesting, this sermon fell on Labor Day weekend, by the way, isn't it? Tomorrow you get the day off, you should, but you go back to work on Tuesday. But first of all, God's word to servants or employees. Many of us this morning are employed by others, and we need to know what God wants us on the job. So the first is the command. I want you to notice it there in verse 22. Servants or slaves or employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now here's the principle, and it's really simple. When you go to work, do what your boss tells you to do. Don't whine, don't complain, don't gripe, don't debate. Just be obedient. Now, it's the same phrase we found about children in verse 20, obey your parents in all things. Now we have chapter 4, verse 1, he says, chapter 3, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. Very, very same Greek words that are used for children are used now for servants, or we would apply it to employees. And by the way, this is what's called the present active imperative. In the Greek, it's a command, and it's in the present tense. You say, again, what does that mean? It means that it's ongoing and continual. And there are five features of an employee's obedience on the job. I want you to notice them. First, it covers everything. Notice the little phrase, all things. Obey all things. Now, of course, human authority is limited. And if your boss asked you to lie, to steal, or to cheat, or to fudge on your reports, you have to obey God rather than man, right? Now, I know it's difficult working out there in the heathen world. And your boss might ask you to do things that are unethical. But as a Christian, you go by the beat of a different drummer. You have a conscience toward God. You have a fear of God. You want to be obedient to God. You say, well, I would lose my job if I don't do that. Well, then lose your job. Amen? Some of you are going, You say, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. Yeah, but I haven't always been a pastor. I had to do a lot of stinking, dirty, slimy, nasty jobs. When I was young and just getting started in the ministry, I worked for a temporary placement employee company, and they would send me every day out on some horrible, horrible, horrible jobs. I'm a little messed up today still because of it. I'm kidding. But it's not like, you know, all I've ever done is turn Bible pages my whole life. I know what it's like to be out there in the world and listen to their language and just be in there. It's just like, Lord, please help me. But I believe that that's your mission field. That's your ministry. And we're going to see that all work for the Christian is sacred, not secular. We're serving the Lord. But the first thing to remember is that we obey in all things. And then secondly, that we do it not with eye service as men pleasers. Notice that in the 22nd verse. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Pleasers. What does that mean? It means you don't just work when the boss is there. You don't just work when the boss is looking. Remember when I was in elementary school and the teacher would leave the classroom? Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you would just freak out just because the teacher wasn't there. And someone would always keep watch. Teacher's coming, you know, everyone back in your seat, you know. And you just terrorize the classroom when the teacher was gone. But, you know, a lot of people go to work, and if the boss isn't there, the cat's away, the mice will play. Right? And so we need to be busy working because we know the Lord is the one watching. I was employed at a place one time, and we found out that the boss was actually hiding in the rafters. Seriously, I mean, I didn't want to look up because I didn't want him to know I knew he was there. But I'm like working down below and he's like spying on us to make sure that we're doing our job. It was before cameras, I guess. He had to hide in the rafters. But we knew he was up there. So, man, we're working away. We're whistling and we're doing good, you know. And then the boss leaves. Oh, whew, praise God. He's not here anymore. So we need to do it as unto the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers. And then thirdly, write this down. It should be in singleness of heart, fearing God. A lot of instruction in that 22nd verse. Singleness of heart is the opposite of hypocrisy or duplicity or double dealing or phoniness. Having a single heart means that you're sincere. The word single there is actually from the word pure heart. So you're doing it out of a genuine heart in the fear of God. I think of Joseph, who was sold as a slave by his brothers, and he worked for Potiphar in Egypt. But God blessed him and God elevated him because he did it as unto the Lord. Write this down. Number four, your work should not only be obedient in all things, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. And then fourthly, it should be enthusiastic. enthusiastic. Notice verse 23. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Do it heartedly in my King James translation. You know what that word heartedly is in the Greek? It literally means out of soul. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I've been with you all this time, but now you don't know what I do. I got a really stinking job with a really stinking boss, and it's really lousy, and you're telling me that I have to do it from my heart? That's what the Bible says. You do it out of your soul. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, I love the Living Bible's paraphrase. It says, never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Isn't that great? Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. In other words, it's not to be half-hearted. You know, Jesus was not only the Savior of the world, but he was a carpenter, right? I believe he had calluses. And I believe that when Jesus worked in his carpenter shop, he made the best yokes of anyone around. He paid attention to every detail. As a matter of fact, he actually said these words. He says, my yoke is easy. You know what that means in the Greek? It means my yoke fits. That was on his business card. Jesus of Nazareth, carpenter, my yoke's fit. Pretty cool, huh? And when you went to Jesus for a yoke, man, you knew it was going to be just top notch. And Jesus was hard working. And by the way, the incarnation, God becoming a man, and when God became a man, was a carpenter, he sanctifies manual labor. Never despise manual labor. There are no class distinction in God's economy. The Son of God was a hard-working man, and we should honor that. What an awesome thing that is. But let me say this lastly and fifthly, that when you work, it should be, verse 23, as to the Lord and not unto men. If your eyes are on the Lord, work will be a joy and a blessing. If your eyes are on man, it will be a drudge. We need to keep that perspective. I sometimes complain if I have to pick up other people's trash. Can't they put the stuff in the trash can? And what's wrong with these people? And they're so messy, you know. And then the Lord speaks to me through a message like this. You know, God actually speaks to me through my own sermons. Whatever you do, if you have to pick up a cigarette butt, I hate picking up cigarette butts. Just thought I would share that. Why do I have to pick them up? Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Got that? It'll make all the difference in the world. Not that Jesus left the cigarette butt or anything. But you do it as unto the Lord. You, Lord, I'm serving you. Lord, I'm beautifying your place. And I'm doing it with a heart that is wanting to honor you and to glorify you. And so this is the point in verse 23, as to the Lord and not unto men, is that for the Christian, all work is sacred, not secular. When I left my secular job to go into a sacred job, the ministry full time, I didn't stop becoming a worker or a minister. I was a minister of the gospel already. For the Christian, I don't care what your job is. You know, it's possible for a wife to clean her house as though Jesus were coming over. You say, well, it's not Jesus, just my husband. Make believe it's Jesus. When you cook a meal, you're cooking it for Jesus. If you're waiting on patients, you're a nurse or a doctor, you're waiting on Jesus. If you're serving somebody in retail in a store and you're taking care of somebody, you're serving Jesus. Do everything as though you're doing it as unto the Lord. If you're digging ditches, you're digging them for Jesus. If you're swinging a hammer, if you're selling a used car, I know this is going to be hard, but if you're selling cars, if you're a used car salesman, we're going to lay hands on you after service. But you do it as unto the Lord. You're selling that car to Jesus. Would you sell that car to Jesus? Would you charge him that much for that car? Sorry. All that we do, we're doing it as unto the Lord, and we're not doing it as unto to men. I read a poem years ago I've never forgotten. I love it. It says, "Father, where shall I work today?" And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed me out a tiny spot and said, "Tend that for me." I answered quickly, "Oh, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me." And the word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, "Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or for me?" Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. I love that. When God came from heaven down to earth, he grew up in Nazareth, a despised town, in a despised place among despised people, and he had a humble job in a carpenter shop. But notice that Paul gives the reason why slaves or employees should obey their masters, verse 24 and 25. He says there, "Knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But know that he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." And two things. Verse 24, God will reward you that you are faithfully serving him in whatever profession or career or job he's placed you in. Is your place a small place? Tend it with care. He set you there. Is your place a large place? Tend it with care. He set you there. Whatever your place it is, not yours alone, but his, who set you there. Don't forget that. You're where you are because God placed you there. And you're there to serve the Lord and to let your life shine for Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine in verse 24 when these slaves who got no inheritance under the Roman laws read that they were serving the Lord and that they were going to get an inheritance? Can you imagine what joy must have filled their hearts? They had no earthly treasure. They had no earthly monetary things. They didn't own property or land. They couldn't get paid. But they knew one day they were going to be with the Lord and they were going to be rewarded for their faithful service. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, "Be therefore, brethren, unmovable and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. It's so important to remember to keep the Lord in view. I pointed this out a few weeks ago, but notice that the Lord Jesus is mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 3. He's mentioned in verse 18 as is fit in the Lord. He's mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 20, pleasing to the Lord. He's mentioned again in verse 23, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as to the Lord. And then verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you receive a reward, for you serve the Lord Christ. So everything we do, what do we have to? Keep Jesus always in view, amen? Everything we're called to do, keep Jesus always in view. You're not doing it for men. You're doing it unto and for the Lord. And then lastly, notice in verse 25 that God will judge. God will judge. "But he that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons with God." Now, how should we interpret verse 25? You say, well, why do you even ask that? I ask that because there's two possibilities. It's possible that he's saying to the servant or the slave that if you don't do what's right, you're going to answer to God. And that's true. But it's also possible that he's speaking to the slaves that if a master mistreats them, because he transitions right into masters and slaves, that if a master mistreats you, know this, God will take care of him. That vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's common knowledge that many times slaves would become angry, they would rebel against their master, they would maybe hurt them or kill them or come against them and attack them. And the Bible actually tells slaves in the New Testament that you're to adorn the doctrine of God, that his doctrine and his name be not blasphemed. The same thing holds true of us on the job. If your boss knows you're a Christian, then live like a Christian on the job. Don't defame the name of the Lord not being a good worker. Christians ought to be the most conscientious, diligent, punctual, on time, best workers than anyone else. Amen? And all for the glory of God. What he's saying in verse 25 is that God will adjudicate all wrongs. And guess what that is? A universal principle. The universal principle stated at the end of chapter 3 and verse 25 is that God will adjudicate all wrongs. And we can hold on to that. If you've been wronged, God will take care of it. God will judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You want to get back at your boss? You want to get back at your employer? You know, that's not right. I'm going to get him. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, moving into chapter 4, verse 1, God's word to masters. And there's only one verse. Masters, give. And the word give there indicates on a daily basis, ongoingly, continually. Give unto your servants or your slaves, or in this case, your employees, that which is just and equal. So two things you're supposed to do. You're supposed to give what is just and equal. And the reason is you know that you have a master who is in heaven. So with husbands and parents, so also with masters and slaves, you have a corresponding responsibility. It's reciprocal. If a wife is to submit, a husband's to love. If children to obey, parents are not to provoke. If a slave is to obey its master, then the masters are to give to their slaves. That was as just and equal. The Bible is a very balanced book. And it elevates women, it elevates children, and it elevates the slave and manual labor. Some have called verse 1 of chapter 4 the managerial golden rule. I like that. Because you know, in the Roman world, slaves had no rights. When a slave read that you're going to get a reward, they would have just been so excited. When a master read in chapter 4, verse 1, that you give to your slaves what is just and equal, they would have been blown away. What? You want me to be fair with my slaves? And God says, yes. I want you to give them what is just and equal. Now, this, by the way, is again a command. It's an imperative. And it's in the present tense. So it's not an option. It's a command. And it's ongoing and continual that you be just, which is right, and fair. Do right by them justly. Be equal toward them. Some believe that Paul was inferring that masters set their slaves free. That's possible. At least he was saying, treat them as God treats you. Treat them as spiritual brothers in Christ. So if you have employees, how does God treat you? Was God kind toward you? Be kind toward them. Is God provides for you? Then you provide for them. Does God take care of you? Then you take care of them. Is God patient? Then you be patient. Does God forgive you? Then you forgive them. However God treats you is how you should treat others. That's the golden rule. Now notice the reason for this command in verse 1. Knowing that you have a master where? In heaven. So again, our thoughts are turned where? Toward God. This whole passage, beginning back in chapter 3, verse 18, that we've spent all these weeks on, is all about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Jesus changes everything. Amen. He comes into our hearts. He comes into our homes. He comes into our workplaces. When you go back to work this week, take Jesus with you. Amen. Take Jesus with you. And keep him always in view. Do what you do as unto the Lord. Don't do it as unto men. And the Lord will bless you and the Lord will reward you. Now, this is not a carte blanche that if you do these things, you'll prosper on your job. You might be persecuted. You know, many of the early Christians were persecuted because they stood for truth. I've known guys, Christian men on the construction site that worked hard. And the non-Christian guys that wanted to take beer breaks and hang out and not work so hard, actually got really upset with the Christians because they made them look bad. Aaron, I wonder why our, you know, your work's done and ours isn't. Slow down, man. Don't work so hard. You're making us look bad. Or a boss that tells you to lie or to be deceitful, and you're going to be persecuted or maybe even fired from your job. But you need to remember that you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But the first thing you need to do is make sure he's in your heart. Because he's not going to be in your marriage or your home or your work if he's not in your heart. And I want to make sure that you understand that this morning. You're not a Christian because you come to church. You're not a Christian because you listen to a sermon. You're not a Christian because you were born in America. You're not a Christian because you believe there's a God out there. You become a Christian when you realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. When you realize I am a sinner, I'm going to hell. And if I don't turn from my sin and trust Jesus as my Savior, I will perish. And the Bible says you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That means you change your mind about your sin, you turn around, and then you have to trust Jesus Christ to save you. You have to invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins. So if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, all of this teaching on marriage and parenting and the job won't help you at all. Because Christ is not living in your heart. Either Jesus is in your heart or he's not. Either you are a Christian or you're not. Either you've been born again or you haven't been born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, unless the person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And before I finish this little mini-series within Colossians, and in the next couple of weeks we wrap up this epistle, I want to make sure that if you're here today and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, you haven't given him your heart, you haven't repented of your sins, and you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you haven't invited him to come into your heart and forgive your sins, then I want to give you that opportunity to do that right here, right now. You can leave here today knowing that your sins are forgiven, that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. And you will take Christ back to your home and in your marriage and on your work this week. And he'll make everything brand new. The Bible says if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become what? Brand new. So if you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now, right here, and to be forgiven and to have the hope of heaven. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, I prayed to accept Christ. We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.